1 Samuel 3, beginning verse 1. Then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. Then he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the thing that the Lord has said to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." And Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Well, last week we saw the diagnosis of Israel's current state at the time of 1 Samuel, specifically the corruption of the priesthood under the high priest Eli, and how his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were abusing their office and taking advantage of the people who came to worship at the tabernacle in Shiloh. And if you remember back to last week, chapter 2 ended with the promise of judgment against Eli and against his house for their corruption, and specifically for Eli, his unwillingness to do anything about it. Right, and that's mentioned again here in this chapter, that he did not restrain his sons, which means not only should he have, but he could have, but he does not. However, we noted last week the several contrasts made between the corrupt priests and the boy Samuel, who has been dedicated to the tabernacle to help the priests serve. And that's what the beginning of our lesson here in chapter 3 and verse 1 notes, that Samuel ministered, or the word could be served, the Lord before Eli or under Eli. And that's what, a little reminder there, that that's what the priests were to do. That's what our worship is. It's our service to the Lord in his presence. And it's the priests who facilitated that. We talked about that last week, how essential that was for Israel, their worship, and how bad, sinful, evil it was for that to be the area of corruption under Hophni and Phinehas. But this is what Samuel's doing. This is where he is, acting as a priest of sorts before Yahweh. And then here at the end of verse 1, we get an unsettling reality that was going on at that time. And it says that the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, was rare in those days, and that there was no widespread revelation. Or that could be translated, there were no visions spread among the people. And this is, too, is an important result. So if we could call last week in chapter 2 the diagnosis of Israel under the current priesthood, this is one of, if not the primary results of that, of the corruption of God's people, specifically in the leadership, the priesthood. The word of the Lord being rare, that's very important. So we're going to stay here for a minute so that we can understand what that means then and now. Because as you know, the Lord chose to reveal himself to his people by the prophets, right? And if you go to Deuteronomy 18, it gives us the role of the prophet, that God will put his words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to the people all that Yahweh has commanded. That was the primary function of the prophet, to receive the word of the Lord and to speak that to his people. And visions were one of the means by which Yahweh revealed himself to the prophets. So again, they would go and tell the people what Yahweh said, what he wanted from them. And that wasn't just something that happened in Israel. That was essential for them as God's covenant people to hear his words so that they might live by them. And that's one of the blessings of the covenant. And you could stack or list all the blessings. What are the blessings that Israel sees by being in covenant with Yahweh? Well, this was one of them. Towards the top of the list was that Israel received the word of the Lord. Right? No other nation had that like Israel did. And it was the prophet's job to make sure that he spoke what God had revealed to him. But even if it was judgment and the prophet's life was in jeopardy because of the word of the Lord that he spoke, which happened all throughout Israel's history, the prophet still must fearlessly speak the word that God had given to him. And so for there to be a famine of God's word, as verse 1 is saying, that was on par, or probably we could say that was much worse than an actual famine. Right? Because as you know, Israel, us, the church, we do not live by bread alone. You need bread, right? A famine where there is no bread, detrimental, right? But that's not what our life is mainly composed of, is the bread that we eat. But we, God's people, live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Right? That's who Israel was. That's what they were to become. And so when Yahweh's words cease, you understand that as life ceases. Like, when there's no bread, there's no life. There's no words of the Lord, there's no life. Right? That's what that means. And there are many places in Scripture, in the prophets specifically, where we are told that is the case. And to use one to summarize from Amos 8, this is what God says to Israel. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Right, that right there, specifically, right, that's what separated Israel from all the other nations. Nations didn't have the word of the Lord. And so when they can't find it, they're looking for it and it doesn't come, that's judgment. Right, when the Lord ceases to speak, that's God giving that people over to their sin. Right? So it's one thing to have the Philistines invade. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, the timeline here in 1 Samuel. That's what's happening, and we'll see that in the next chapter specifically. The Philistines are clearly a judgment, but it's a whole other thing when that is accompanied by silence from heaven. Right? And that is one of the judgments poured out onto the church for our sustained sin and rebellion, specifically in the priestly class, and the corruption among the clergy, we could say, that takes the form of the word of the Lord is rare. It's not known. And that's what's going on in Israel at this time. That's one of the main punishments for their sin. And I think we can understand that in our time, as the word of the Lord isn't preached, or it's not taught properly. And don't misunderstand me, because at this time, does Israel still have the law of God? Yes. They still have it written down as God has given it to them. So it's not saying that people don't have Bibles nowadays, or that a sermon part of the service, that there isn't a sermon part of the service where someone is up there saying something, preaching something. He might be talking about the God and about the Bible, but it's not the truth, or it's not the actual word of the Lord. It's some version that we have substituted in for what we want to hear. Right, just because someone is talking about the Bible, just because they have a pulpit, doesn't mean they're speaking the word of the Lord. Right, just because you possess a theological degree, doesn't mean that's the truth. I think nowadays, that's one of the areas that we are in, where God's people, generally speaking, we don't know his word. We don't know what he has said. We don't understand, because it's not being preached and taught faithfully. Right? And then the result is us, the church, were largely pacified in our sin and in our apathy due to a large part to the fact that we don't know what God has said, or that he has withheld that, the understanding of his word, due to our sin. Right? Or to use Jesus' words from the Gospels, that we cannot hear the word of the Lord because our hearts have grown dull and fat due to our apathy to sin. And that, as we see in 1 Samuel, as we see nowadays, causes all kinds of problems. When God's people don't know what his word means, what it says, and what our responsibility is, well, then all kind of destruction follows. And we can see that around us. And again, that's judgment. As Yahweh says in Hosea 4, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, for not knowing his word so that they can live by it. Because again, the word of the Lord is life. That's why we need it. And it's the job of the prophet, the pastor, the priest, to fearlessly proclaim God's word, all of it, regardless of what happens to him in the meantime. And when that doesn't happen, or when we think we have to update God's word to our modern sensibilities, then it ceases to be God's word. And we substitute our word in for his, and that's when all manner of sin, chaos, and destruction follow. And that's what's happening at this time. That's a result of their sin and the rebellion, is that the word of Yahweh is rare. People don't know it. And yet, as we mentioned last week, God is still faithful. Right? He punishes. There is punishment, but he does not leave his people to suffer in silence forever. Right? That's one of the blessings of being in covenant with Yahweh, is that he will punish, but he also forgives. And verses 2 through 10, we have the significance of this right here is the revival of the word of the Lord. Right? And that's the important thing about the call of Samuel. It's the word of the Lord has come or is coming again to his people. And at the end of our lesson, verse 20, Samuel will be established as a prophet of the Lord for what purpose? So that the people of Israel might know what he says, the Lord says. Right? Know his word. They might live by it. Right? That's what's happening here in our chapter. It's just that, well, Samuel is an unlikely candidate for the word of the Lord. And we get that in verses 2 and 3. Specifically, with Eli being passed over for a boy. Right? Probably Samuel is somewhere between the age of 10 and 20. We don't know. He's young. But the point is that the high priest is left in the dark, and Yahweh comes to a lad who has no experience as a prophet. And I think we're given why Eli is passed over here in a symbolic way. And that is that his eyes had become so dim that he could not see. Now, I think that is not primarily just a remark about Eli's physical condition. Because again, what would be the point of Scripture telling us that Eli couldn't see? Right? He didn't fall down. He didn't have an accident. It's not like with Isaac, where his blindness was an essential part or essential detail that we need to know on how Jacob deceived him. Right? There's no purpose here in telling us that Eli is blind or that he's going blind unless this is commentary about Eli being essentially blind of heart. Right? Because of his unfaithfulness with his children, he has been kept in the dark. Again, that is one of the reasons why the word of the Lord is rare. Right? It's usually because of some blindness or fault on the priesthood, blindness to our sin, to our duty to Yahweh, and partly why he's passed over. And we get that confirmed in verse 3. Right? We get kind of a curious detail. That verse 2, Eli's eyes have grown so dim that he can't see. In the verse 3, with the notice that the lamp of God had not yet gone out in the tabernacle where the ark was. Now, what's the significance of that? What did the lamp in the ark, in the tabernacle, what did that signify? Well, first of all, the lamp was to always be burning. And it was the priest's job to keep the lamp of God burning at all times because it represented the presence of God among his people. Right? The lamp, the light of God is active. That's God in his tabernacle among his people. And that is in danger of going out. That's the way it reads. Almost as if the priests were going to allow the lamp of God to go out. Or that God was going to take his light away from Israel. Which points to the threat of God's presence being withdrawn because of their sin and their rebellion. Right? It's the same kind of thing we saw this morning when God tells Moses that he's going to leave them. Right? That's the worst thing that could happen. For the lamp to go out, for God to withdraw his presence from the tabernacle, from his people, that means there's no more covenant. They're not his covenant people anymore. He's going somewhere else. They don't have his presence. That was the top of the list of things, blessings, of being in covenant with Yahweh. All right, so verse 2, verse 3, these are dire times that the famine of God's word has created. The high priest is blind, and the light of God in the tabernacle is in danger of going out. And yet, what happens? Well, the Lord God, he intervenes, right? He acts. And he comes to the boy Samuel while he's sleeping in the priest's quarters near the tabernacle. And I think the point of what happens here with the threefold calling of Samuel by Yahweh and Samuel's initial confusion, how we can understand that is verse 7, where we are told that Samuel did not know Yahweh because the word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. And when it says that Samuel didn't know the Lord, that isn't in the unfaithful sense that it was said about Hophni and Phinehas. You remember that in chapter 2? Kind of the summarization of their unfaithfulness was that they did not know Yahweh. This is not in the same vein as that. This means that Samuel did not know Yahweh as a prophet. Again, that second part is that for his word had not come to him yet. He hadn't come and officially established Samuel as a prophet. That's part of the reason why he thinks Eli is speaking to him. Right? The word has not, the Lord had not come to him in an official capacity. And the threefold call, right, three, a very important number, is the confirmation to Samuel and thus to Israel that God's word has returned, which means life has come back to Israel, that the lamp of God will not go out. And again, you get there, why? Verse 1, the word of the Lord is rare. We know, going back to chapter 2, what the purpose of that, well, why that happened. Verse 2 and 3, unfaithful high priest, lamp is going out. What's the event? Why does God intervene? What happens? Was there mass repentance? Something that the people did? No. We just get the love and grace of our God because it's clear that Israel has done nothing to deserve this. He comes to them because he's faithful. Because he's faithful to the promises and the covenant that he has made. In fact, the people of Israel, they deserve a famine of God's word. Especially the high priest. They deserve the blindness of the high priest. They deserve to have their lamp snuffed out. And yet God doesn't. Why? Because he's merciful. Because he's kind. Because he's made a covenant to his people and he does not abandon them. In fact, he keeps coming to Samuel until he understands. Right, that's the patience of our God. That's the love and the mercy that he has, even in the face of our unfaithfulness. And it's interesting the way verse 10 describes it. Right, it says Yahweh came and stood and called at other as he did at other times. And to describe Yahweh as standing is interesting and maybe unexpected because we don't typically think of God as walking around or having a body that takes up space, right, that occupies a certain amount of space that we do. But I think that language, using that language, reveals the closeness or the intimacy of God to his people. That in the tabernacle, well, that's what the tabernacle was. That's where God dwelt, and that's what he's doing. That's where he is. It's the very presence of God that he has given to his people. He was actually there as if he was standing there in the flesh. And he's with Samuel right then and there. And again, that is the blessing of being in covenant with him. And that's also what's at risk of being lost, the presence of God among his people. So the word of the Lord has come, which is his mercy, right? He's not abandoned them. And yet, verses 11 through 14, the word that comes, well, it's not a pleasant word that Samuel's given. In fact, so terrifying is it, verse 11, that the ears, not just one ear, but both ears of everyone who hears will tingle and quiver, right? That's the word of the Lord that comes. And the word is what the man of God said back in chapter 2 that we covered last week, that Eli and his house will be cut off because of their sin, and that there will be no hope of restoration for them. And we know that will happen when both Hophni and Phinehas, as well as Eli, they all die on the same day, and then what happens? The ark of the Lord is taken by the Philistines. And that right there, we know the story, that is a huge deal. Right? In one fell swoop, the chief priests and the high priest all snuffed out and the ark stolen. I mean, you think back through our series in Judges and Joshua. Israel's had some bad, pretty humiliating defeats at other times. But nothing like this has ever happened. Not even the darkest periods of the Judges did something this catastrophic happen. The priesthood gone and the ark in the hands of the enemy. But that's what's coming. And that's the first word that Samuel receives as a prophet from the Lord. This young lad, just now a prophet, and he gets the worst news imaginable. And that right there, we get the tension of God's word and the difficult task of the prophet of God to speak his word of judgment to his people. Right? Because the tension of God's word is that, well, it's mercy, right? It's kindness that he comes and he speaks to his people. That's what we need. But it's also judgment. His word is the revelation of his punishment that will be poured out on an unrepentant people, on a people who refuse to repent of their sin. And the difficult task for the prophet is that he has to speak this word of judgment to the people. In this case, Samuel has to tell Eli that his whole house will be cut off. Right? But that's the responsibility of the prophet. And that's the type of thing that we read from Matthew 24 in our gospel lesson, except even with Jesus at that time, that was a much bigger deal, right? You talk about ears quivering because Jesus is telling his disciples, those in Jerusalem, that the temple itself will be destroyed. You think the ark being stolen is unheard of. What about the temple being cast down where God dwells, where he has dwelt for centuries, and never to be built again? That is the light of God going out on Jerusalem forever. And interestingly, it's not a coincidence that the parable immediately after our lesson in Matthew is the parable of what? The 10 virgins, where 5 of them allow their lamp to go out. That's what's going to happen in Jerusalem, Jesus' time. And a version of that is going to happen here in 1 Samuel. Right? And that's the reality of God's word. That's the reality of the gospel. It's both mercy, salvation, and at the same time, it's judgment poured out for our sin and our rebellion. And again, while that isn't pleasant for Samuel, you can tell he doesn't want to tell Eli the vision. He knows what this means. But that is one of the chief tasks of the prophet, to speak God's judgment on sin and on rebellion, right? And not to shy away from the responsibility because of the power or the influence that the people or person might have. Because God's people need to be warned constantly of the trajectory of sin. Right? We need to know what brings God's punishment so that we can repent of it. And that's the tension of God's word. It reveals his justice and his mercy. And that is the tension of the responsibility of those who speak his word, right? To not shy away from holding you, God's people, accountable and according to his standard. Right? That's what Samuel does. He faithfully speaks the word of judgment to Eli. And I find Eli's response in verse 18 to be interesting. Because on one hand, I don't want to press this too much, but we're going to make a point here. On one hand, it could come off as a faithful, humble response, in that he doesn't try to argue with Samuel. He doesn't make it seem like Samuel got something wrong or that he doesn't have all the facts. And he doesn't try to blame someone else and say, no, you don't understand, it's really this guy's fault. He merely accepts the judgment as being from Yahweh. Okay, sure. But the question I have is, why does he do that? Why doesn't he beg and ask the Lord to have mercy on him? I mean, he already knows this is happening. Right? The man of God told him back in chapter 2 that judgment is coming. So the question is, why does the word of the Lord, in that same word of the Lord, why does it come again? Why is Eli told twice? And I don't want to push this too far, but I think that maybe Eli has missed the point of God's word of judgment. Because again, what is the point? Why does God's word come? And why is the word of judgment come to his people? What's the response to be? Repentance, right? That's why the word of God, the word of warning comes twice in this case, so that you repent. And that's also why the absence of God's word is so dangerous. When God's word doesn't come, that means there's no more opportunity to repent. Because when God ceases to speak, we don't repent. That's why God's word comes. That's most often what the message of the prophets to his people is. Repent. And if one repents, so in this case, if Eli were to remove his sons and to begin to reform the abuses of the priesthood, what would happen? Would Yahweh turn from his wrath? He knows that God is a loving and kind God who forgives his people. He knows that's why he speaks the words of judgment, so that we repent. And again, there might be the possibility, with what we said back in chapter 2, that God is withholding his word so that he can put Hophni and Phinehas to death. Or even says in verse 14, verse 15, that there's no possibility of restoration. But the lesson for us is the response to God's word when he speaks is to repent. Isn't that what happened with Jonah and Nineveh? Again, this was after the time of Eli, but this is who God has always been. Right? Jonah comes to Nineveh, and what does he say? He doesn't even tell them to repent, really. He just shows up and says, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. Same kind of thing that Samuel's doing. That's it. It's coming. Everyone's dead. Why does he do that? Why doesn't God just zap them? Why does he warn them first? Right? The whole point of Jonah, him going to Nineveh, is for the opportunity to repent. Which is why Jonah is so hesitant to go, because he knows that's what it means. He doesn't want the Ninevites to repent, because he knows that Yahweh will forgive them, which is exactly what happens. Because the main response to Christ and his word, the usual believing response of his people, is to repent. That's why he speaks, so that we will repent. Eli doesn't do that. And again, maybe there was no opportunity for him, but the lesson for us is that's the response. And what Samuel says to Eli, unfortunately, that will come to pass. They don't repent, he doesn't repent, and so disaster follows. And while it's unpleasant, that too is absolutely necessary in order for the Lord to begin to reform Israel, specifically the priesthood. Since they won't repent, God will remove them and set up another. And just word of warning, whenever we pray a lot for reformation. Reformation doesn't usually come easy and nice without any kind, a lot of upheaval, chaos, punishment, destruction. That's usually the price of reformation, which is necessary, But that's what we are praying for God to remove those who are distorting his truth, who are speaking selfish, deceitful lies for their own sake, and to raise up godly servants, right? And that's what the last three verses describe, right? The Lord has given, so it's judgment, but it's also mercy. The Lord has given a prophet to his people, and his word is now made known. And again, that's what they need most. They don't need prosperity or all this other thing. They need the word of the Lord to be proclaimed and to be followed, right? That's what we need, for Christ to raise up men and leaders who will proclaim his word faithfully and clearly so that we, his people, might live by his word, right? Because that is life. His word is life to us. That's why he gives it to us. And the response of faith is to receive his word and then to live by it. And those last three verses in our lesson here, they're hopeful, right? That God has not abandoned his people. He has raised up a prophet, a priest in Samuel. I think one of the things that means here is that no matter how bad it gets inside the church, we're not talking about the Philistines here, no matter how bad it gets inside the church, Christ can raise up a leader like Samuel at any moment, right? Because he's in charge. That's why we pray to him, right? It's not some ground up, we elect who we want to be. No. God is the one who raises up. He's the one who brings down. And we pray to him expecting that that is what he will do. And we respond by hearing his word and living by it. And that is your job. We can say your joyful responsibility to do again this week, to hear and to do. And most of the time, that will take the form of repentance, right? To hear what Christ says and to conform our lives to his standard in every area of life. So do that again this week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the life that it is to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have not left us in our darkness and our foolishness, but that you have given us the means, you have given us the ability to hear your word and to live by it. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus, for his sovereign rule as King of heaven and earth. Help us, Father, to submit to him and to be faithful to him in every area of life, that we might walk by the direction of your Holy Spirit. Increase our knowledge and our love to the glory of your holy name. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.